So what I wanted to do this morning is we're continuing, obviously, the study of the dispensational distinctive circumcision. Last week, we went through Acts chapter 15, and we saw the debate, and we saw the resolution of the debate, and how that the circumcision believers acknowledged that the uncircumcision gospel taught by Paul and the uncircumcision doctrine taught by Paul was valid. They accepted it, not without much dispute and not without much consideration. And so now what I wanted to do this morning is, now that we've seen it, the whole purpose of this study was for someone who is not familiar with right division, someone who doesn't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, is just to start from the beginning of the story, the beginning of God's revelation, take one issue, one dispensational issue, and this is the dispensational distinctive of circumcision, and see how that's been woven throughout the pages of Scripture, okay? And we didn't assume anything from the beginning. We just looked and saw how circumcision was initiated and what the requirements were, and we flowed through Moses, through the prophets, through the earthly ministry of Christ, through after the cross, the 12 apostles, and we saw how when Paul comes along, he taught something different. So now, how do you reconcile this? And that's the point that we want to get to, right? So I wanted to create for you to see clearly that it's indisputable that circumcision was required. And now for you to see indisputably that Paul taught something completely opposite. And when people say there are no contradictions in the Bible, what they're doing is they're making an argument from ignorance, okay? Just because they haven't studied through it. Now, when I say there's no contradictions, I don't mean that God contradicts himself. I mean that there are contradictory truths contained in the Bible, and therefore you have to understand them properly and understand that some truths are the opposite of other truths, and you have to understand who those truths are to. So now I wanted to go back to the very first introduction lesson. And I presented some doctrinal debates that rage within Christianity. And what I told you from the beginning is I said that if we understand this issue that we're getting ready to cover, then we should be able to reconcile these doctrinal debates that rage within Christianity. So now I've just copied those slides from the very first lesson, and now I'd like to go back through them. And so now with this understanding, I think that we could easily understand the resolution to these debates. If you remember in the beginning, I didn't tell you the resolution. I left it as a cliffhanger. All I said was that if you understood the doctrine that we were going to cover, you should be able to easily resolve and understand these debates in your own mind. So now I'd like to go back through them. All right? So this morning, the first thing that we looked at back in the introduction, the first doctrinal dispute is the issue of works. Are works require a required part of salvation? And we looked at two sides of the coin. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." But Paul says in Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You know, as Paul said, "to him that worketh not." You come back to James and he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Paul says in Romans 3:27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but of the law of faith." So if you look at this, you remember when we looked at these debates, we said, How is this handled within Christianity? What happens is you get one guy on one side of the table, and he has his proof texts. You get the other guy on the other side of the table, and he's got his proof texts. And both of them come to the table thinking that they're right. Neither one of them are really open to being converted to the other side for the most part. And each side tries to knock the other side over the head with their proof text harder than the other guy. And what does the other side of the table do? Does he listen to the other guy's proof text? Does he try to understand the proof text for the other side? Or does he minimize the proof text on the other side? Does he minimize them and say they don't really mean what they say? When James says, faith without works is dead, or even so faith if it hath not works is dead, being alone, what James doesn't, he doesn't really mean that you have to have works. He just means that you should have works. But is that what James says? So we wind up minimizing the Bible when we fail to rightly divide the word of truth. If you look at these sides of the charts, what do you notice about these proof texts, about the two different sides of the chart? Who wrote one side of the chart? James. And in Acts 15, which side of the aisle was James on? The circumcision. Who wrote the other side of the chart? Paul. And in Acts 15, which side of the aisle was he on? The uncircumcision. So you see, there's a division here, is there not? Let's keep going. Maybe, just maybe, the same thing you'll notice in every chart. Justification, how is it? By works or by faith? James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. That's what James says. Paul says, justification by faith. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. What do men try to say about this passage? That James isn't really talking about justification. But anyways, without getting into the doctrinal debates, because we could spend hours on these, you see the same thing on the chart, right? One side of the chart has proof text that's based upon the circumcision's position, and the other side has proof text that's based upon the uncircumcision position. What if we just let both sides be true and believe God's word? Circumcision, well, this is the one we chose to cover, so you should know this one. In Genesis, it says, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. That's Genesis. The other proof text comes from Galatians on the other side. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Who was Genesis written to? Genesis chapter 17 was written to Abraham and his seed. You remember we talked about the middle wall of partition, the uncircumcision and the circumcision? What you're seeing here is that the proof texts on these debates come from two different sides of the aisle. What about Sabbath observance? There's people today who say you should keep the Sabbath, right? They try to put you under the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12, it says, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. You read that to somebody today and you say, the Bible says to keep the Sabbath. Why do you not keep the Sabbath? And what does the Bible believer say? Oh, that's a really good point. I've never considered that. Maybe I should keep the Sabbath. And then they entered into the Seventh-day Adventist and they get more and more confused. Exodus 31:16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath through their generations for a perpetual covenant. But then you come along and you have the other side of the proof text. And Colossians says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So now you throw this back at someone who's fighting on the other side of the aisle and you say, I'm not going to let any man judge me in Sabbath days. But what does the other man say? But the Bible clearly says to keep the Sabbath. So you have two different sides of the debate. But what do you have again in this chart? One side is to who? The circumcision, Israel. The other side is to the uncircumcision. We talked about the law keeping. Matthew chapter 5, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But Paul comes along and he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And in Galatians chapter 5, he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. There's a difference here, is there not? And so, what do you find again on the chart? One side is to the circumcision, the other side is to the uncircumcision. Oh boy, here's a big one. Water baptism. Look at one side of the chart, Mark chapter 16. Where does that fall? We already covered what this earthly ministry was to, right? The other reference is from Acts chapter 2. We covered what was going on in Acts chapter 2, do you remember? So who were those scriptures written to? The circumcision believers. You remember in Acts chapter 2, the circumcision didn't even know that a Gentile could be saved. They didn't even know that they could be saved apart from the law and apart from circumcision. They didn't even agree on that till Acts 15. So when you read in Acts chapter 2, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You can now understand how that statement is made. And you can let it stand for what it says and mean what it says. But Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. And he says in chapter 12, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. So we're all Baptists. The question is, are you a water Baptist or are you a spiritual Baptist? Dietary restrictions. We won't go over it. But the answer to the problem is that, again, one side of the chart, all of the proof texts are coming from the circumcision. And the other side of the chart is coming from the uncircumcision. Atonement later or atonement now? This is a pretty big deal. We're talking about the issue of atonement. And Peter says in Acts 3, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Paul says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So we can understand how somebody who's a lawkeeper comes into Paul's churches in Acts chapter 15 and says, it's needful for you to circumcise and keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul says, no. We are saved by grace through faith. This is the gospel of the uncircumcision. You guys are preaching the gospel of the circumcision. Get out of my church. Now you can understand how such an important issue can have two different sides in the scripture. Enduring wrath. Israel was appointed unto wrath. We are not. A message that was revealed. Well, this one should be obvious by now, right? Have we not talked about, we've spent months going through the scriptures and the prophets, showing the circumcisions program and how all of this was revealed, how circumcision was revealed and through the law it was fortified, and Israel knew all about it. But what did Peter and the 12 not know about until Acts chapter 15? Or what was at least not agreed to? I mean, Peter had somewhat of an idea because Paul had gone up to Peter in Galatians talks about that. But the point is that Paul's message was not revealed. Who was it revealed to? Paul and Paul alone. That's why Acts 15 exists. The message wasn't revealed until Paul and to Paul in Acts chapter 9. Later thereafter, he's receiving revelation, he goes up to Acts 15, and that's why we have the debate that we covered last week. It's because Paul's message was not revealed. Everything that the 12 apostles were preaching had been revealed through the prophets and was continuing on, was it not? It was very consistent with Israel's program, very consistent. When the 12 apostles came along and they're teaching circumcision, was that different from what God had commanded Abraham? Was that different from what God had commanded Moses or his prophets or what Christ taught in his earthly ministry? Not at all. We have continuity all the way through here. But what happens when Paul comes along? No circumcision. This is a difference. And so therefore you can understand the difference by looking at the dispensational distinctive. Why is dispensational Bible study important? Because without it, good luck trying to resolve those debates. I told you, what does Christianity do to resolve those debates? You know what they do? They buy a bunch of books on the debate. And they'll read those books. And then what happens after they read those books? Let's say they read a couple of books from one side of the debate. They read a couple of books from the other side of the debate. And they're like, wow, they both have some really good points. Which one's right? I don't know. I tend to lean towards this side on this one, or I tend to lean towards this side on that one. And what happens? There's no assurity. There's no confidence in the Word of God. They wind up being confused. And so therefore, is it any wonder why then let's just go to a church that doesn't stand on these things. We'll just go there and sing and be happy and let's all just get along because I have no confidence in the Word. How can the pastor have confidence in the Word? Because, hey, I've looked into these things and I know there's confusion in there. How can any man have confidence? But there's a key to understanding the Scripture. There's a key to make the tension all go away. And that's why we've spent so much time going over this. Do we try to apply all of those verses to ourselves? Do we explain them away? Do we do our best to study each one individually and pick and choose which one we want to follow? I mean, the issue here, the clarity is in understanding the issue of circumcision, and through this one issue, you can understand God's plan for the ages, how he had a plan for Israel, how he wanted Israel to bless Israel and have them to be a blessing unto all nations. But what happened after Christ had resurrected? They rejected him. God was not able to bless Israel. He calls Paul, sends him out to the whole world, to the Gentiles, with a different message. And now this different message created conflict because it wasn't readily accepted by the circumcision believers, because guess what? The circumcision believers didn't have a revelation from God. I mean, look, and I don't blame them for it. I don't. If I just went through 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry and followed him every day and I had direct revelation from the Son of God who was performing miracles and some guy comes along and teaches something different from that, I'm going to have a hard time. But what did they rely upon? They relied upon the Holy Spirit to confirm what Paul was doing. And they did it the right way. All I'm saying is it's okay that the tension existed there in Acts 15 in the debate that we covered. But the resolution was proper and correct. They succumbed to the Spirit's leading and understanding that Paul's doctrine was correct. So the conflicts of the Bible are resolved when you understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. And one of the ways that you can see that is through the doctrine of circumcision. So this morning, what about I wanted to cover one thing real quick, because one of the questions that arises is there a contradiction in what Paul did? Turn to Acts chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Acts chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Oh, my son highlighted his Bible. Oh, I don't like that. Acts chapter 16 and 1 Corinthians 9. Is there a seeming contradiction in what Paul did? Acts chapter 16 and verse number 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. This is Acts 16, right? So right after this debate that we just covered about circumcision. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So what does that mean if his father was a Greek? Would he have been circumcised? No. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. So Paul would like to have this guy Timotheus go with him, but he's not circumcised. So what does Paul do? He circumcises him. Oh, is Paul being a hypocrite? Is Paul contradicting what he said? After all of these harsh verses, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Paul, what are you doing to this guy? Is that a contradiction? Well, the reason for this seeming contradiction is explained by Paul himself. I ask you to get 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse number 20. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." When Paul ministered to the Jews who were under the law in the circumcision program, he went to them as one under the law. Did that mean that Christ would profit Paul nothing? Did that curse Paul for the way that he acted? You know you have liberty in Christ. Thank God for the liberty we have in Christ. So what Paul did is he used wisdom. If I'm going to go and minister to my brethren, these lost Jews, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to them in a way that doesn't create, that would not turn them off before I even got in the door. I want them to be receptive of my message. And I'm sorry, Timotheus, that you have to go through this, you know, but we're going to do this in order that the message might be heard. What does that tell you about Timotheus's, you know, commitment? We just call him Timothy. Thanks. What does that tell you about Timothy's commitment? I'm all in, Paul. Let's do this. Let's go. And so when they went, they wanted to make sure that the circumcision were receptive to their message. And so therefore they were able to circumcise because they were not circumcising to be a part of Israel's covenant program. They were not circumcising with the intention or with the purpose of getting God's covenant blessings through circumcision and being a part of that circumcision program where I'm going to keep the law in order to have a right standing before God. I'm going to have faith in God and what He's revealed, and that faith is going to be in God said, keep this law, keep this commandment, circumcise, and doing it that way. No, Paul did it as a means to go and minister to these lost, the unbelieving Jews. So that's why he did it. It's not a contradiction, because Paul had the liberty to do so. It would be a contradiction if Paul was circumcising in order to be in the covenant of circumcision and get those circumcision blessings and then turn around and say, hey, don't circumcise, Christ will profit you nothing. But that was not Paul's intent. All right. So now what I would like to do is, we've covered the main part of the whole lesson of the circumcision, the dispensational distinctive of circumcision. We've covered the main part, but now what I kind of wanted to do is, when we went through this, I tried not to assume anything. From the very beginning, I didn't tell you, well, here's Israel's program, and oh, by the way, these guys down here are uncircumcised because Paul's going to come along and have a different revelation, right? I tried to not assume anything, and let's just build upon what God's Word says as we move through. But now what I want to do is I want to take the fact of, now that we see the resolution to the debate and Paul's doctrine here is different, I want to take some time, and I don't know how long this will be, but I'd like to go through the consequences of the circumcision distinctive being removed. And now what does that mean for other doctrine in the Bible, and what does that mean for us in the body of Christ, that this circumcision distinctive has been removed, and so what does that mean for Israel? What does that mean for us, right? Because if you're somebody who had no understanding of the Bible, and you've listened to our lessons this far, and we only came to this point, wouldn't you be filled with questions of, hey, what about Israel? What's going to go on with them? What are they now doing? What's the implications? What's going to happen? So I'd like to go through now and just kind of fill in the gaps or broaden the story, so to speak. So, the solution to the questions that we've asked so far is in the circumcision distinctive, and the dispensational change can be summarized in the biblical events that I have up here. So these are kind of the things that I'd like to cover, but in some detail. And those things are, number one, Israel was cast away for her unbelief. So we're kind of asking our question. Remember I asked the questions as we were going through, why is there a different message? Why did the 12 not know? Why were all of these things happening? And we continue to ask all these questions. So if we looked at the fact that Israel was cast away for unbelief, and we see that Paul has a unique apostleship to a different audience, to a different message, I think this will then buttress the understanding of what we've covered so far, that there's a difference going on. God cast away unbelieving Israel. Almost simultaneously to that happening, God commissioned the Apostle Paul with the message of uncircumcision and began the dispensation of grace. Paul's message was a different and distinct message that God had kept secret since the world began. It was a message of reconciliation. And God reconciled them by tearing down that middle wall of partition that we talked about the whole time, that distinction between circumcision and uncircumcision. It's done away with. And as we had previously covered, God wanted to bless the whole world through Israel, but Israel was not a willing vessel. So God cut the unbelieving nation off and sent Paul with a new message to the whole world. And this new message is a change. It's a change. It's okay to admit that there's changes in the Bible, that God changed his plan. It's okay to say that God did something different. So there are two programs. Even in the New Testament, people like to say the Old Testament is one deal and the New Testament is another deal. But there's two programs within the New Testament itself. One for the circumcision, Israel, and the other for the body of Christ, uncircumcision. And these two programs have different rules, different instructions, different purposes. And the doctrinal confusion comes from not seeing these things. So the resolution to this confusion is found in the outcome of the circumcision debate, and further explained in the points that I've listed there on the slide that I'd like to cover with you. So, therefore, we want to make all men see this blatant change of program in God's Word. When you talk to people about right division, do you get the sense sometimes where they're like, boy, I'm not so sure I see that, you know? That's kind of vague. I'm not so sure. I just try to spend a lot of time showing it's pretty blatant, isn't it? I mean, you can't miss it unless you are trying willingly to miss it. It's pretty blatant. And so I want people to see the blatant change, that it's undeniable. And in this section, we'll look at Paul's recollection of Acts chapter 15 as recorded in the book of Galatians. And we're going to see what was agreed upon there and recounted from Galatians that adds on to the Acts 15 account. And then what we'll do is we'll shift our focus to supporting the agreement that was made in Acts 15 in Galatians chapter 2 by focusing on these points and, like I said, filling in the gap and adding some color to the commentary. But the following sections are going to build upon that foundation. And so I think what we'll do this morning is, before we end, let's just go to Galatians chapter 2, and let's just make a brief introduction for next week's lesson. All right. So now we know the outcome of the circumcision debate, and the result of Acts chapter 15 is actually recounted by Paul here in Galatians chapter 2. And in this chapter, this shocking biblical truth, I mean, just fascinating, we find out in Galatians chapter 2 about how Paul come to preach a message of uncircumcision that was different than the 12, and how that went over with the 12 apostles, and how it was, you know, in contradiction to what had been going on for 4,000 years. But before we get to the verse, I don't want to just jump to the verse. You know me. I don't like just getting to the dessert first. We'll build it up and we'll see why it's there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. I think my wife would like it much better if I just got to the end of the story and got to the point a lot quicker. I don't think I was hardwired that way. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. So, 14 years after what? This was 14 years after what Paul had communicated in Galatians chapter 1. We read that Paul is going back up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. So, what we're going to find out here in Galatians, let me give you the introduction now. Paul strongly emphasized, and I want you to, as I read this, I want you to keep in context the fact that Paul had a different message. And he went and he confronted the apostles in Jerusalem and the circumcision believers who thought something different, disagreed with Paul. Paul strongly emphasized that he had little contact with the 12 apostles prior to the circumcision debate. This point was so crucial that Paul declares, "I lie not." For Paul, it was an important matter for the Galatians to understand this, and for God, an important matter that the Scripture contained this. This idea that Paul had little contact with the 12 apostles is foreign to many Christians. Therefore, when reading the Bible, believers gloss over details such as this, acting as though they do not exist or that they have no meaning or relevance to Christian truth. But this lack of contact helps to show why he needed to confront Peter and the 12 to debate doctrinal matters. But 14 years after his brief initial contact with two of the apostles, God revealed to Paul that he should go up to Jerusalem and tell Peter, James, and John about the gospel which he was preaching among the Gentiles. So it's fascinating. I mean, just fascinating to me how Paul lays out the uniqueness of his apostleship and his message. We'll find out next week as we look at Galatians chapter 1 that he emphasizes that he didn't have much contact with the 12. Why would Paul want you to know that he didn't have much contact with the 12? Because he wants you to know that he didn't get his doctrine from the 12. If he was all buddy-buddy with the 12 apostles and hung out with them all the time, then we people today would have a much harder time seeing the distinction, wouldn't they? So Paul is emphasizing that, hey, I didn't know those guys. They don't know me by face. We didn't keep company together. He says, I went up there once and I saw Peter for a week. And I think James, the Lord's brother, came by for a day. But other the apostles saw I none. They don't even know me by face. The things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. You know, Paul writes a lot of very important things in his epistles. He writes about salvation. Writes about justification by faith. He talks about the Christian life and how things work. You know what he emphasized by saying, I lie not? He didn't emphasize justification by grace through faith, as important as that is. But he's over here telling you that, hey, I didn't see the 12 apostles. I lie not. Because it was important. People just read right through Galatians saying, well, that's interesting. No, they don't even think that's interesting because they don't even know why it's there. You know, they just read right over it. God's word, look, he only had a limited amount of space. And the things that are in there are pretty important. And so when you read the fact that Paul's telling you he didn't have much contact with the 12 apostles, again, I'm just trying to relay to you, God over and over and over and over again relayed the blatant change in his program to make it easy for all to see if you're just willing to look. Let's close there this morning. And we'll pick up next week in the book of Galatians, see some background and the lead up to what Paul recounts as the resolution from the Acts 15 debate. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're thankful for your word, Lord. We're thankful for the many messages taught within it. And we're thankful, Lord, that you know, so many things, Lord, you've made obvious for us if we're looking and willing to search. There's so much treasure, Lord, that's in there that's difficult to undig and uncover. But, Lord, the things that are important, the things that you would have us know, you've laid right out there in the open for us to be able to take and run with. And, Lord, as it helps to clarify and remove all of the confusion that we would otherwise have if we operated in ourselves. Help us to rely upon you for our understanding and for our walk. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.